We'd like to welcome everyone here tonight. If you're visiting with us, we want to express our gratitude for you coming to be with us. We're so glad that you're here. It's been a great encouragement to us that you've chosen to be here with us. And we hope that you have found the assembly to be encouraging. I believe the singing was very good. I appreciate everyone who's lifted up their heart in song. It's been an encouragement to me. And I hope that the lesson of the night will be an encouragement to you. If you're not familiar with this congregation, we believe that the Holy Word of God is the last authority. It's the final authority on all issues concerning our relationship with God. And tonight I'm going to ask you to do something. I want you to open your mind, but also want you to open your Bible. And we will have the scriptures up on the screen for your convenience, but if you prefer to turn along and read with us, we don't discourage that. We'd be glad for you to do that. We are not interested in upholding any personal doctrines, and I've said this the other night, and I'm going to say it again. I'm not infallible. I'm very capable of making mistakes, and you have an obligation to make sure that the things that I say tonight are the truth. And friends, the test of that will be the Holy Word of God. We're going to talk tonight about the church. And so I've just called our lesson, What is the Church? And that may seem like somewhat of an easy answer, but I'll tell you, it's really not. And we're going to take our reading from Acts chapter 28, and we're going to read verses 22 through 23, or 21 through 22. Paul has been on a missionary journey for some great amount of time, and he has ended up in Rome, and he had the opportunity to stand before a lot of Jews, and Paul himself, being a former Jew, wanted to speak to them about the reasons that he had left the Jewish religion. And so he began to talk to them about these things, and they really weren't concerned about that. And here's their response to him wanting to do that. They said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spoke any harm of thee. So they said, Look, Paul, we don't even know what you're talking about. Nobody has written letters to us. No one that's come has said anything bad about you. But they said, There is something we would like to know about. There in verse 22, these people said unto Paul, But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they said, Paul, you know, you don't need to go into a discourse about why you left the Jewish religion. We haven't heard bad things about you, but there's something that we think you can answer for us that we are really curious about, and it's about this sect that you've joined. And I want you to notice that when they looked at the church that Paul was a part of, they identified that as a sect, that is a section, or a what we would call today a denomination, and really they thought of Judaism. And so they were very confused about this, and the reason that they wanted to know about this sect that Paul was a part of, because they said, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they hadn't heard bad things about Paul, but I'll tell you what they had heard bad things about. They had heard bad things about the church that Paul was a part of. And friends, tonight I'm going to tell you that not much has changed. I find it a joy to visit with different people, and sometimes we go out into the community and we talk to people I'll just be honest with you, there's some times when I mention that I'm a member of the Church of Christ that people have said some very hurtful things toward me. Sometimes when they hear those words come out of my mouth, Church of Christ, they walk back in and slam the door. Sometimes they will respond with words and say, Well, you're those people that believe you're the only ones going to heaven and everybody else is going to hell. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. I want to talk to you about that. Because I know that there has been some people who have spoken those very words. But I don't hear people saying that. I haven't said that. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But I think there's a lot of confusion in the world about just the very word church. I don't know how you feel about polls, but I remember Gallup doing one particular poll, and they were asking various people about their church preference. And one man's answer I found particularly interesting. His response was, red brick. That was his church preference. And I can understand that, because a lot of people, when they hear the word church, they think about a building where people meet and worship Jesus Christ and God the Father. That's their understanding of church. It's a place where we meet. Other people, when you talk about church, they will use the word church to talk about various congregations, and they'll talk about denominations that are all over the place. And somebody asked me not long ago, how many churches are there in Pampa, Texas? And I said, I don't know. Last time I counted, there was about 52 in a town of about 17 or 18,000 people, 52. But friends, that's really not the way that the Bible uses the word church. It's not to describe a building. It's not to describe a bunch of different sects, or as these people thought, denominations. But I want to notice Paul's response to their inquiry. They said, we want to know about this sect because we know everywhere it's spoken against. So we're going to go to the next passage of Scripture, verse 23, where Paul says, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many unto him into his lodging. They came to his house, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. You know what Paul did when he finally got the opportunity to talk to them about this sect that was spoken against? He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Now, why would he do that? Paul, we didn't ask you about the kingdom. Yes, you did. They may not have known it, but that's what they asked about. And you know what he taught them? He taught them about Jesus Christ. And he taught them out of the law and the prophets. He taught them the gospel of Jesus Christ. He told them about the church, friends. The word church is in the New Testament 113 times. The word that's translated church is in the New Testament 115 times, and it's translated church 113 times, and twice it's translated assembly, talking about the gathering that we have. It comes from two Greek words put together, ek and kaleo. Ek means out of or out from. Kaleo is the word call. That's what the word kaleo means. Ekklesia, ek and kaleo. The word church literally means called out. That's what it means. It's a calling out. And I want you to think of that tonight, because as we look at the word church in Scripture, that's the way it's used. And so tonight, as we talk about the church of Christ, I'm not talking about some small group of people somewhere that call themselves by name. I'm not talking about a religious organization. I'm talking about the called out of Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. You know, if there's a calling out, there's probably a means of calling, isn't there? And I think everybody feels that way. Some believe that we're called out by a miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. And friends, I do believe that the Holy Spirit is involved in that calling, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But the Bible teaches us exactly how we're called out. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, here the Bible says, Paul speaking, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when God calls someone toward salvation, when he calls them toward obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, what does he use? He says he called you by our gospel. Friends, it's the preaching of the gospel that calls out sinners. That's how God calls us. It's not by some arbitrary selection that God makes himself of each individual, but by the preaching of the word of gospel and our response to that gospel. That's how we're called out. Now, the gospel is one of those terms that everybody seems to use, and it's another one of those terms that has kind of changed meaning over the years. You know, as we use words, they change meaning. If I was to call my grandmother and ask if she had a mouse in her home, her mind would automatically go to a furry rodent. If I call my 13-year-old son and say, "Son, is there a mouse in your room?" He'll say, "Dad, I'm holding it right now." And there's buttons on that mouse. You can move this little pointer around on the screen, because as we go along, we start to use words in various ways. Well, we've done that with the word gospel. And someone says, "Well, he thinks his opinion is gospel." And what we mean by that is we're saying, "Well, he thinks his opinion is just the solid facts." Well, friends, the gospel is solid facts, but that's not what the word gospel means. And I want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 so that we can all understand here tonight exactly what the gospel is. Paul wrote, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you," notice, "the gospel." He said, "I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved," he says. Well, what was this gospel that he talked about? He said, "This gospel is what I preached to you," and he said, "that gospel is what saves you." It's the message of salvation. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Friends, the gospel of Christ, the core or the heart of the gospel of Christ, is Christ's death for sins, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the gospel. And when Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, "Whereunto he called you by our gospel," he's saying he called you by the message of salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That is how God calls us out. And I want to go to the very first time this ever happened. Back to the beginning. The first time that someone preached the gospel of Christ. And I think if we'll do that, we can learn some things about this calling and about what happens at that calling. So, in Acts chapter 2, Peter was standing before a great multitude of his countrymen. And there were people there from all over the place. 13 different dialects represented there that day. The apostles began to speak with other tongues, and the people that were there, the audience, began to hear them in their own language. It was a great miracle. And the people started deliberating about what was going on. They said, "These guys are drunk." And Peter said, "Look, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. They're not drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he begins to talk to them from the book of Joel and tell them that this was the moment that Joel was speaking about. And when he got finished with this prophecy, he said these words, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now listen, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." What is Peter preaching? He's preaching the gospel of Christ, isn't he? He's preached his death and his resurrection. And just a few verses later, he starts talking about the fact that Jesus was buried, but that his flesh did not stay in the grave, that his body did not see corruption, and his soul was not left in hell. He's preaching the message of salvation. And we're not going to read all of that tonight, but I want to go down a few verses to verse 36 when he starts to close his what we might call sermon. And he said to these people, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, what did they hear? The gospel of Christ. That's what they heard. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Now, friends, I want to stop right here for a moment. I told you a moment ago that I believe that the Holy Spirit is involved in calling out someone. And I'm going to tell you why I believe that. Because this day when Peter preached that message, he was inspired by God himself through the means of the Holy Spirit. This was a divine message coming through the mouth of an earthen vessel. The Spirit was calling them out through Peter. And friends, today the Spirit is calling us out through the message that is in the Bible. Holy men of God wrote these words as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. But friends, there was no miraculous thing that happened there. But this message pricked their heart. It cut them deeply. They were moved by this gospel. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." This is a message of salvation, a message of forgiveness, a message of redemption. And these people wanted to know, what can we do to escape God's wrath? And Peter told them, repent. That means to turn away from your sins. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the removal of sin. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now I want to notice verse 39. Peter continues his message and he says, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." There's the calling. Do you see that? Do you see that? Peter was calling these people out. And friends, this message is still good today. We don't need to make the gospel a contemporary thing. We don't need to fit it to culture. Peter said, this gospel, this promise of salvation and redemption is good to you, to your children, and to everybody that God calls. Nothing has changed. This is still God's power to save mankind. Well, how did these people respond to this calling? The Bible says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So they responded by doing exactly what Peter told them to do, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. They did that. And then there's something kind of peculiar here. It says there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, I've got lots of questions tonight. I'm going to ask a lot of questions to get you to thinking, and I'm going to ask you a question right now. Who in the world is them? Who's them? "That day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Let's see if we can answer that. What did these people do? They were baptized upon their belief in Jesus Christ, right? Peter preached this message because Jesus commissioned him to. And in Mark 16, 15 through 16, this is where Jesus commissioned his apostles to go preach this gospel. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You know what Jesus said? He said, "You go call people out. You go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So Jesus said, look, when you preach the gospel, if a person believes that gospel and they're baptized, God will save them. And when the Bible says that there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, who were they added to? They were added to the saved. That's who they were added to. They didn't join some denomination. They didn't join some religious organization. God saved them when they responded to this calling. And I want to look at verse 47 back in Acts 2 now. As he winds up the chapter, Luke records these words. He says, praising God, talking about the church. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now listen, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know what the problem is in the world today and why there's so much confusion? It's because men want to take church and they want to take salvation and they want to do this with them. There's a message preached today, friends. It's a very popular message. And that message is get saved and then join the church of your choice. But I want you to notice something here about the church. Who saved these people? Who saved them? Did Peter save them? No, he did not. Did they save themselves? No, they didn't. God saved these people. And when God saved these people, the Lord also added those saved people to what? The church. And here's the problem with our using that term the way we do. We want to make that two different things, and it's not two different things. If you're saved, you're in the church. And why is that? Because the church and the saved are the same thing. They're the same thing. How do you get into the church? God adds you to the church when he saves you. What church did he add them to? The church of Jerusalem? The church of Peter? The church. There was only one. A collection of everybody that was saved, and it excluded, that's West Texan, by the way. It excluded everybody that wasn't. Is that denominationalism? No, it's not. It's just a description of those that were called out by the gospel. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter writing to the Christians there around Asia, the area of Asia where we would normally call Asiatic Turkey, told them, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him. Now listen, who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See that calling? He said, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at this description where he says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And by peculiar, doesn't mean strange. He means a purchased possession. He said, God has called you out of darkness into light. He said, you didn't have an identity. You weren't a people, but now you're the people of God. You didn't have mercy, now you do. I want to ask you some questions. If a person is in darkness, is that person saved? They're not, are they? But if a person's called out of darkness into the light, they're called out of being lost into salvation, aren't they? Does a person need to be part of the people of God in order to be in a saved condition? What about mercy? Can we be saved without mercy? You say, Ian, that's what salvation is. I agree. And see, friends, all of that is synonymous with being a part of the church. A royal priesthood, a holy nation of people, a chosen generation. Jesus Christ purchased people. A people who've obtained mercy. A people who identify themselves with the Father. A people whose responsibility it is to show forth the praises of God. That is the church. And friends, you know why Paul talked to them about the kingdom when they asked about the church? Because the church is the kingdom. Matthew chapter 16 and here verse 17, and I'm going to blank the screen for a minute and talk for just a moment. Lead up into this conversation that he had with Peter, Jesus was asking his disciples some questions. And one of those questions was, Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If you're turning, that's in Matthew chapter 16. He said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, well, you know, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others think you're Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what men thought of Jesus. But then he asked his disciples who had been with him, who had been his close companions, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told Simon, he said, you are blessed at this confession, and here's why, because you didn't believe and take the testimony of men concerning me. You believe what God has revealed to you through me. You believe who I am. And he said, I say to you, you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And friends, Peter was not the rock that Jesus built his church. It was the reality, the truth of his confession that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. And the church either stands or falls on him being the Christ, the Son of the living God. And friends, he is. And he makes a statement to Peter here that I want you to pay really close attention to down at the bottom of the screen. He says, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there have been some that have concluded from this statement that Simon Peter will be the vetting process when we get up to heaven. That he's going to stand at the pearly gates and he's going to open the door. But that's not what Jesus was saying. I want to ask you a question. What is a key for? Early in the week, we got here, Van came up, he handed me a set of keys. There were two keys there. There was one to the church building, one to his house. Well, I didn't know if you got to his house past 11 o'clock. That key won't do you a whole lot of good because it automatically locks, so I had to wake up Tom. But he gave me that key so I could get in the house. That's what you do with the key, right? You unlock a door or you lock the door. Jesus gave Peter a key. What was he going to do with that key? We'll notice that in a moment. You say, Ian, you said that the church is the kingdom. That does not sound correct. I know there's a lot of people in the world who believe that the church, or rather that the kingdom has actually not come yet, and it's way off out in the future somewhere. And that there's going to be a series of events happen before the kingdom actually comes, and Jesus comes down in Jerusalem and sits on his earthly throne. But I'm not concerned about all that, and I don't really want to talk about my opinion or someone else's opinion. Let's just go to the Bible and look at what the Bible says. What did Jesus say about the kingdom? Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now Jesus is looking at his disciples. He's looking at others around and he says, there's some of you that are standing here who will still be alive when the kingdom comes. And not only that, you'll see it come. And you'll see it come with power. Let's just look at our options. Let's say that men are right and the kingdom hasn't come yet. Well, maybe Jesus just didn't know what he was talking about. We're not going to take that position, are we? He's the Word incarnate. He knows the truth. He is the embodiment of truth. So, obviously, he wasn't ignorant. And he wasn't lying, was he? So what's that leave us with? Well, there's either some apostles that are still running around on the earth that are 2,000 plus years old, or the kingdom came. And it came in their lifetime, just like Jesus said it would come, and they saw it come, and they saw it come with power. In fact, friends, this wasn't the only time Jesus talked to them about the coming of the kingdom. There were times in his ministry that they asked him questions about when the kingdom was coming. In Acts chapter 1 and there verse 6, it says, when they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What are they thinking about? Jesus has been resurrected. He's been with them for about 40 days. And they said, hey, is this the time we've been waiting for? Is this the time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know what they're thinking? They're thinking like everybody else, physical kingdom. He's going to come in and reign supreme and throw the Romans out. And you know why? Because they didn't have all truth yet. And I love Jesus' answer. You know what his answer was? He said, boys, you're on a need-to-know basis. And that's not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But, so he says, look, I'm not going to tell you exactly when it's coming, but I'm going to give you a hint. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power. What Jesus Christ tell them in Mark 9:1? There be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with what? Power. And they ask about when the kingdom's coming, and Jesus says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And then he says, you are going to be my witnesses. And friends, I know exactly when that happened because God had Luke record that event. He recorded the event where these men received the Holy Ghost and were given power. And that was in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now listen, and they were all filled with what? The Holy Ghost. We found it, haven't we? We have found the time in their lifetime when they have received power, when the Holy Ghost has come upon them, and where are we? We are right back where we started our study tonight in Acts chapter 2, the first time the gospel was ever preached, the day that Peter called people out. Now, I told you we weren't going to read that whole message between verses 29 and 36, but I do want to go back and revisit something that we overlooked earlier in Acts 2. Whereas Peter was preaching about David and David prophesying of Christ, he said this, therefore, being a prophet, David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, that means that from his descendants, according to the flesh, now listen, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This he spoke of the resurrection of Christ. What did Peter say that day when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit concerning the kingdom of God? He said, David prophesied that Jesus would sit on his throne. And when was this to happen? 2,000 years after Jesus was resurrected? No. Right now. Jesus is on his throne right now. He spoke this concerning the resurrection of Christ. Is Jesus king? Is he? Let me tell you something, friends. It's pretty hard to be a king without a kingdom. I could come into Plainview, Texas and said, I am the king of Plainview. And guess what? Everybody go, you're a lunatic. And you can go on. Because unless you have a kingdom that is in subjection to you, you're not a king of anything. Jesus is king now, and he's the king of his kingdom. And friends, that kingdom is not going to be set up in literal Jerusalem with a literal physical throne. It's not going to be that way. In fact, Jesus even spoke that when he was here on the earth. There were others that asked Jesus about the coming of the kingdom. The Bible says when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said this, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, I really want to soak in the words of Christ here and really meditate them on for just a moment and make this very simple, because he made it very simple. They said, when is the kingdom coming? And Jesus says, the kingdom is coming, but it's not coming with observation. How do we observe something? If somebody told you, observe this, how would you do that? You do that with your eyes, wouldn't you? So what is Jesus saying? When the kingdom comes, you're not going to see it come. That's why he said, neither shall they say, lo here, lo there. In other words, nobody's going to come and go, oh, look, there's the kingdom. Or they're going to go over here, oh, no, there's the kingdom. No, it's not that way. Why? Because you can't see it. It's not a kingdom you see with your eyes. And then he explains that. He says, the reason for that is because the kingdom's not out here. He said it's in here. Jesus is king, and where's his kingdom? It's in his disciples. It is his disciples. And Jesus doesn't rule over land. He rules over the hearts of his disciples. Now, he owns everything. He owns everything. Everything is Jesus' kingdom, but the promised kingdom that Jesus was talking about was the church. It was those that were called out. In John chapter 18 and 36, when Jesus was being inquired of Pilate, he was going through his trial. One of the questions that Pilate asked him was, are you king of the Jews? These people had told Pilate, look, this man is calling himself king, because they thought, well, Pilate's going to lay it on him because he's going to be threatened by him saying he's a king. So Pilate asked him about that, and this is what Jesus told him. Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. I want to repeat that. My kingdom is not of this world. And then he says this, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here or hence. Jesus says, look, if my kingdom was a worldly kingdom, there'd be a battle. And I think he's inferring something here. You would lose. You'd lose if that were my kingdom, but that's not my kingdom. Did you know that Jesus' kingdom took over the world? And they didn't do that with swords. They overthrew the Romans, but they didn't do that through swords. They didn't use guns or cannons or bombs or anything like that. They used the preaching of the gospel of Christ. That's what they used. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And I want you to notice what Jesus said about that kingdom in Luke 19 and 27, where he gave a parable about the judgment day. And he said, those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Friends, do you have to be in the kingdom to be saved? Well, according to the words of Jesus, there's a judgment day coming where Jesus said, look, if there's somebody that won't allow me to reign over them, you bring them here and slay them before me. You either let Jesus reign, or you're going to be judged one day. Because the church is the kingdom, and friends, the church and the kingdom are a collection of those that are saved, those that allow Christ to reign over them. That's the kingdom. That's the church. The church is also called the body, and we're not going to spend near as much time on the body as the kingdom, but I want to look at something that's said here about the body. The Bible speaking of the Father and the Son and their relationship, it says of God that he hath put all things under his, that's Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, that's Christ's body, the fullness of him that filleth on all. You know what drives me crazy, and I'm not going to get on a soapbox, but I'm going to tell you something that drives me crazy, and that's when people say, well, church really isn't that important. Read the end of this verse again. The fullness of him that filleth on all. You know what the church really is? The church is the culmination. It's the climax of everything that God has ever done toward mankind. It's the fullness of God toward man. It is the pivotal point in the history of what God has wanted for His creation, the church is. And friends, it belongs to Jesus. And He is the head over that church. There's not a president of the church somewhere on earth. There may be men that call themselves president. They may call themselves Holy Father. They may call themselves all sorts of things. But Jesus is the head. He is the king. He is over His church. And don't you run her down. Because it is the fullness of God. And friends, I want you to notice that in this same letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus in chapter 4, he says there is one body. Now there's a reason why he said this, and it's because you had people from different cultures coming together in the church, Jews and Gentiles, and he was having to, just like sometimes we tell our kids in the back seat, you better quit fighting, we're family. That's what Paul was telling them in this letter. Quit fighting, we're family, we are one. God's put us together. There's one body. And somebody says, well, that's fine. There's one church, but there's all these other, these different kinds of churches. So there's one, but there's all these different kinds. Well, let's read the rest of what he says here. There's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. So if we're going to say there's one body but many bodies, then we're going to also have to say there's one spirit but all kinds of spirits, and there's one Lord but there's all kinds of lords. There's one God and Father of all. You get the point. It doesn't work, does it? Whatever he means when he says there's one God, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, he means when he says there's one body. There's one body, one church. And I want to notice what else he said in this letter about that body. Ephesians 5:23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now listen, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Now listen, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Who did Jesus give himself for? The church. Who is Jesus the Savior of? The body. And automatically someone says, well, that makes no sense whatsoever. The Bible says Jesus died for all men. That's right. Well, which is it? Did he die for all men, or did he just die for the church? And here's where I want to take us back to the way we understand the word church. Now, if we're looking at it as saying, well, the church is this little select group of people, and Jesus was the Savior of that select group of people, yes, that's confusing. But if we understand that the church is the saved, then it makes perfect sense why Jesus would be the Savior of the saved, the body. He gave himself for it, the saved. Gave himself to do what? Save sinners. In fact, this is the very way that this term is used in Acts 20 and 28, where Paul said to the elders at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Now listen, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The church is blood bought. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. Why did Jesus shed his blood? Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When he says that Jesus purchased the church, you know what he's saying? Jesus redeemed the saved. It's the same thing. He purchased the church, the saved, with his blood. There's no difference. The church is the saved, and the saved is the church. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, I want to just stop for a minute. We've talked a lot doctrinally, and I just want to pause and reflect on something for a moment. 52 churches in Pampa, Texas. I'm going to use that term that way. That's a bunch. You may not think that's a bunch, but I'm going to tell you, that's a bunch. That's a lot of divided people, isn't it? Do you think that was God's plan? See, God established one body. And I'll tell you, there's been something that's been lost over time. And that's this right here. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. When we get away from the truth, we're going to be divided. You know why a lot of churches are divided? People don't get along. They fight with one another. You know what that is? That's a deviation from truth, because God said we're to love one another as Christ loved us. We're to love as brothers. We're to be pitiful. We're to be courteous. But men disregard that, and so it divides the body. Some men teach things that are not in Scripture, and that divides the body, because they teach things that are false doctrine or man's doctrine or the commandments of men. And that's not God's plan. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We're to teach truth, friends. We're not to teach life application. I'm not saying that's a bad thing if it's rooted in truth, but we're not to teach a message that's contemporary and draws a crowd. We're to uphold God's holy word. That is our responsibility. And you know what? It hadn't always been that way. It's not that way now for a lot of people. And I'll tell you, it wasn't that way in the first century. Even the first century had division. When Paul wrote that letter to Corinth, he said unto them, "Now I beseech you, brethren," and that word beseech means I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Wouldn't that be wonderful? If you could drive into any town, anywhere, you could stop in and worship God, and they spoke the same thing. They weren't divided. They had the same mind, the same judgment. There was unity there, and they all taught the Bible. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? And you know what the world looks out and sees now? They see a mess. I studied with a man one day that identified himself as being an atheist, and he said, "You know what is so hard for me to believe?" He said, "It's hard for me to understand why there are millions and upon millions of people who all say they're following the same book, but they all teach and practice different things." He said, "That is hard for me to understand." And he said, "I want to know why that is." And I said, "I want you to know that's a tremendous question. And we're going to do the best to answer that." And I think we look at this and we go, "That's impossible. There's no way we're going to speak the same thing. There's no way we're going to teach the same thing. That's just impossible. Men are different." And I'm going to tell you, we can do this. And that's a whole long discussion, but I'll tell you, it's rooted, it begins with us stopping giving our opinions about what is right and just use the Bible as our guide. And friends, we're going to speak the same things. We're going to practice the same things. We're going to be united. But Corinth wasn't, and there's a reason why they weren't united. He said, "Now it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." He said, "You're fighting. There's strife in your midst." And he says, "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ." You know what they were doing? They were giving themselves names that were associated with other men. And it wasn't really Paul and Apollos and Cephas. You say, "Well, why did he say that?" Well, he used his names as an example. And he tells us that in chapter 4, verse 6. He said, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up, maybe puffed up, on behalf of one against the other." He says, "Look, this wasn't about Paul and Apollos, but I've used our names in those places so that you can understand something." Let's just think what he's saying. If it's not okay for me to say I'm of Paul, then why would it be okay for me to say I'm of any other man? Now, why would somebody follow men? You know, sometimes we're drawn to people with a certain charisma, a certain personality. Maybe that personality is something we connect with. And we're drawn to that person, but sometimes that gets way out of hand.
And then men began to follow other men instead of following Christ. And that's what was happening to these people. They were dividing. And Paul asked them three questions about this division. And the first one was this: is Christ divided? The second one was, Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's his point? Is Christ divided? Is he? No, he's not. And what's his point? If Christ is not divided, then why on earth are you? Was Paul crucified for you? No. Well, then why would you wear his name? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Answer, no. Then why would you say, I am of Paul? There's only one name that we can wear that won't divide Christ, that shows who we were crucified, who was crucified for us, and in whose name we were baptized, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. You say, Ian, you're making too big a deal about names. You're just making too big a deal about names. I've got a wife at home, and I'll tell you, I don't deserve that woman. She is a wonderful, wonderful woman. And she's not even going to hear this, so I have no other ulterior motive of saying that. She really is. But I'll tell you, if she came home and she said, Ian, I've decided to change my name. I don't want to be Toy Jones anymore. In fact, I'm going to be Toya Richburg. Well, I think her and Jordan would have a conversation. Me and David would. And people say, names don't matter. Yes, they do. And I'll tell you why she took my name. She took my name because she gave herself to me to lead our family. And I'm the head of that household. And she loves me, and that name that she wears honors me, and she knows that. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. It's Jesus' church. It's His church. He bought it. He is the king of it. He is the head of it. He is the savior of it. And the church is His bride. And when we wear His name, even if the world doesn't like it, we honor Him. We honor Him. So what is the church? Do you know why people have said in the past that the Church of Christ believe they're the only ones going to heaven? I'll tell you one reason for that is because there's been some very sloppy and lazy explanations of Scripture given, and people are confused. But what people hear is, you're saying if I'm not a member of your church, then I'm not really saved. And so when they think that, what's the natural, you know, tendency to think, well, you're just a self-righteous person who thinks you're better than everybody else. And I want to assure you something. I'll tell you straight out of my mouth, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. But I do believe what the Bible says, and that's this. If you don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not going to be in the Lord's church. And if you're not, friends, you're not saved. And that's not this church. And it's not the church where I am back home. It's the church. It is the collection of the saved. And friends, you need to be in Christ's church. Are you? How do we get into that church? Well, we've noticed that tonight, haven't we? That if we will believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and we will turn away from our sins and we will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, God will save us. He'll forgive us of our sins. And He'll add us to the church. Man doesn't have the power to take a vote, put you in the church. That's not our job. It's not my job to say who is and who isn't in the church. But friends, you need to seriously consider tonight whether you're in that kingdom, in that church. And if you're not, We want to offer you the invitation of Jesus Christ at this time to come and become a part of that church. Do you need your sins forgiven tonight? This is the time. Come now. Come and have a seat on the front as we stand and we sing.